In an effort to tone up our faith in the face of increasing pressures against it, we are studying the names of God because our faith is never stronger than our understanding of who God is. The name we consider today at first seems a little distant and less relevant to us, but upon reflection, we may find that it's one that we really need to rediscover. Let me just go ahead with the text. The text is Psalm 31, and let me read that to you. In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear the slander of many, and there's terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to you. But let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in the grave. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. In my alarm, I said, I'm cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all of you who hope in the Lord. The name we're exploring today is Rock of Refuge. We see it in verse 2. David prayed to the Lord, to Yahweh, and asked him to be for him a rock of refuge. Now this name pairs two of a group of words, names that are all variously attributed to God, different places in Scripture, linked to Yahweh, sometimes so close they almost form a compound name. Words like rock, which refers to a mountain or a high rocky area, probably one of the many mesas or plateaus in the region. Refuge, that of course is a place of shelter of some kind. Fortress, a fortified military encampment. Stronghold, which really is kind of brings them all together. That's a military encampment often maintained on a mountainous plateau, which can be used for temporary retreat and regrouping. And you could add other words to that, like shield or deliverer or savior, military terms that are all associated with protection. All variations on the idea of protection, sometimes they're all kind of mixed together in one verse, quite a few of them. There is one location. There is one stronghold, there is one rock of refuge that epitomizes the concept that David's talking about, and many believe that it was one of David's favorites. It's right in the area where he spent a lot of time, and this is a rock of refuge. This is a perfect fortress or stronghold. You may recognize it. It's Masada. The cliff on the eastern side is 1,300 feet high. The wall at the top is 12 feet high. It's 4,300 feet in circumference. And you'll find up there the remains of a barracks and armory and storehouses and water cisterns that date back to the time of the Romans, or actually the time of Herod the Great. The only way up is along three narrow trails that approach fortified gates. Now, when David was out on a plain, he was vulnerable from all directions. When he was in a canyon, he could easily get boxed in. But when he was on top of a stronghold like Masada, David was on a rock of refuge. Before he was king, he was running from his life, for his life from Saul, and places like Masada provided perfect protection for him, the stronghold where he would go. Centuries later, it would take the full force of the 10th Roman Legion over 3 months to overcome less than 1,000 men, women, and children together. David's band of 600 seasoned warriors could withstand indefinitely anything King Saul could throw at. There's a lot in this psalm that recalls those days of pursuit and desperate flight. But the psalm itself, I believe, was written much later after David became king. And there are lots of reasons to think that. Because a rock of refuge had become for David an image, a name for Yahweh. You know, there's lots of images you can use. You can talk about storms, like Pastor Bill did earlier. Or you can talk about mountain strongholds. Mountain strongholds were great. That's what David was used to, but they weren't as great as the Lord. The Lord protected David even when he didn't have a Masada to go to. The Lord proved that he himself was the fortress. He was the rock of refuge for David himself. So by the time David wrote Psalm 31, he wasn't using the term literally. He was using it to refer to God. That's given away in verse 20, where it says, "In the shelter of your presence you hide them." That's what he's talking about there. He's talking about God's presence. So well after David was a powerful king and he didn't have much need for these mountain fortresses, he had cities, he would paint verbal pictures of the many challenges he would face, and you can read about them in this psalm. And he uses images that were rooted in this time of his life. So whether he talks in Psalm 31 about problems that came from Saul, or whether they came from other nations that would attack him, or whether they would come from political rivals, and some of the passage looks like that, or whether it came from even consternation within his own family, whatever it was, his need for God's protection was the same. And he would frequently speak of the Lord as his rock or his refuge or his rock of refuge. Psalm 31, in fact, is a spiritual exercise. It's a spiritual discipline. You know, believers have devised spiritual exercises throughout the centuries to aid their soul as first aid for the spirit, so to speak, chicken soup for the soul, whatever. You know, handy guides that'll help you find God when you're under pressure. Psalm 31 is a tool. In fact, a lot of the Psalms are. But Psalm 31 is a tool that David designed to deal with what we call stress. Are you familiar with stress? We call it stress. The word is a physical phenomenon that involves material objects. You know, Webster says stress is a force exerted when one body presses on, pulls on, pushes against, or compresses or twists another body. But when I asked you if you were familiar with stress, you didn't think of mechanical engineering. You thought about your families, you thought about your bills, you thought about your kids' schedules, you thought about the need to find a job. Stress, we use, is a physical term, and we've recruited that to portray emotional tension. How forces outside of yourself press and push and pull and compress and twist your soul. Forces which, like assaulting armies, attack according to their own agenda and according to their own schedule. Well, David didn't use a mechanical analogy. Sometimes he might talk about storms. But what David, in addition to being a poet, was at his heart, he was a military man. And so he thought in terms of military images. He talked about armies. He talked about military engagements. And those were his images for what we use a mechanical thing of stress to talk about. And this psalm is a spiritual exercise which leads the soul, first led David's soul, from a sense of vulnerability to hostile forces, whatever they might be, to confidence in God the Lord as a rock of refuge. It's an exercise from anxiety to peace and joy. In fact, if you look at the way it's structured and you look at the words and some of the phrases, it may seem like Jeremiah, at least one other psalmist, and maybe even Jonah, all use this psalm to deal with stress. And of course, you probably recognize verse 5. It's quoted by Jesus at the conclusion of the most stressful moments of his life. This psalm not only portrays the emotional experience of stress, being attacked from the outside, it also reflects the physical impact of stress. You look at verses 9 and 10. Lord, I'm in distress, and my eyes grow weak, and my soul and my body grows weak with grief, and my life is consumed, and my strength fails, and my bones grow weak. Now, David's not a physician, but any doctor could recognize these physical symptoms of stress. In other psalms, David will talk about depression, or he'll talk about insomnia. Emotional stress causes a physical breakdown. You know, it releases a flood of hormones, especially adrenaline and cortisol, and in small doses, that's a good thing. But the constant pumping of those hormones literally wears the body out. This is not a small thing. You live under constant stress, and you will run a serious, demonstrable, measurable risk of heart disease, of asthma. In fact, I found out that kids with stressed out parents have a substantially higher risk of asthma. Did you know that? Obesity, diabetes, headaches, depression and anxiety, gastrointestinal problems, accelerated aging, premature death, and now there's even one animal study that has linked stress with the mental breakdown associated with Alzheimer's. And we haven't talked about the interrelational problems. That's a whole section in the psalm about that. My friends won't even talk to me. They run away when they see me outside. We haven't touched on the spiritual destruction the stress brings, bitterness, anger, rage, vengeance, running away from our responsibilities, blaming other people, ignoring our faith, letting our aspirations atrophy, relying on idols, God substitutes, to manage or to medicate our pain. This psalm is a journey. It's a hike. It's a hike through biblical truth from stress to peace. In fact, that's basically how any spiritual exercise works. I think Paul teaches us that in Philippians. The goal is peace. The goal is harmony with God, harmony within our circumstances. And peace is always the result of focusing on the truth. That starts with who, of course, God is. So let's move through this psalm. Let's see how this exercise works. The first step when we're stressed out is to ask God for help. We got to ask God for help. Sounds simple? We often don't get past the first step. We got to ask God for help. Taking refuge in God is a conscious choice. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. David did not get to the top of Masada by casually wishing himself there. 1,300 feet is a long way to climb up. I ought to know. I took the cable car. Well, I did walk up the Washington Monument once. Okay, but that's less than half as high as Masada, right? The point is that if you want God to be your refuge, you've got to take refuge in him. That's a conscious choice. It's as demanding. It takes the same determination to walk up the Washington Monument twice. You got to stop. You got to pause. Stop worrying for a minute. Focus on God. Start climbing. The climbing's not physical, it's spiritual. You got to start talking to him. You got to start talking to him. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress. Save me. Apparently, God becoming a refuge is a personal thing. Taking refuge is not a third person kind of thing that comes when you talk about God. You got to talk to him. You got to ask God, hear me. Come to me quickly. Save me. Deliver me. Free me from the trap that is set for me. Nothing fancy here. Simple, direct, doesn't have to sound churchy at all. Just start talking to him. Ask him to help and keep talking until he helps you. Keep at it. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Commit yourself to him. You know, you board an airplane or you go into that operating room. I remember the last time that happened to me. Or you drop your child off at a school for the first time. Think of anything that causes you anxiety when you've got to decide to commit yourself to somebody else that you believe has whatever you need, and you commit yourself to them. You make a decision to do it. You may still feel anxious at that point, but it's a conscious decision you make. You commit your spirit to God when you're anxious. You make a conviction, you make a commitment, a decision in your mind to trust him. Even if you still feel anxious, you decide to do it. That's the first step. You don't get any further until you do that. The second step is that you base your request for help on the right reasons, on the right reasons. You can waste a lot of time here. You don't need to bargain with God. You don't need to play games with him. You don't need to convince him to do anything. But you got to ask for help for the right reasons, or you hinder your ability to receive it. Since you are my rock and my fortress, since you are, Lord, you are in fact my rock and fortress, I assume our relationship in the covenant, or as we would say, since it's been fulfilled, I assume my relationship with you in Christ. I'm not going to insult you by implying that what Jesus did for me is not enough, so I've got to convince you to do more. No, no, no. What he did is sufficient. You love me. That is not a command, it's a confession. You love me. You couldn't love me more. Christian, you belong to God in Christ Jesus. You are engraved on his hands. He has promised to be there for you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Romans 8. Christian, you're not, when you're anxious, you're not seeking special favors from God. He's already promised you special favors. You can assume it. In Christ, you have unlimited access to his favor. Let me pause here just a second. Friend, if you don't have the relationship with God that I'm talking about, this isn't going to make sense. If you've never been reconciled to your Creator, then you need to attend to that straight away. You can't take refuge in God as your rock and your fortress until he becomes those things for you in Christ Jesus. You and I, we started out life stealing the life that God gave to us, as if we had created ourselves. Whether we were religious or not, we never honored God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. By nature, we're objects of his wrath, all of us. But we can be reconciled to him. God can forgive us. He can become the one and only one we worship. But that hasn't happened until it's happened. And if it hasn't, you got to deal with that. You got to do it now. It's not complicated, but please give yourself whatever time and effort is necessary. If you want someone to walk alongside, find a Christian you respect. Talk to me. If you don't know anybody else, I'd love to do it. It's important. Do it. Since you are my rock and my fortress. Christian, since God is your rock, you can go to him and you can expect him to protect you. And that faith, that confidence in Christ's work is one reason for him to answer our prayers. It exalts his son. That's a good reason. And there's another reason. It's very close to it. And that is for the sake of your name. For the sake of your name, lead and guide me. God, not only do I ask for help for my sake, I ask for a greater reason than me. I ask for your sake. I ask you to help me for your sake, that your name and the person behind your name might be honored in this world, that your invisible character would be made visible through your aid to me. And I know I have some idea what I'm saying when I'm asking this, Lord, because it means, God, that your name is more important than mine. And it means that your honor is more important than mine. So, Lord God, if you need to chasten me, if you need to expose and deal with my sin first, that's okay. It's okay, because your honor comes first. It's okay. I'm still in his refuge. Christian, you'll never lose out if God chooses your circumstance to exalt himself. God, protect me. And do it in a way. Do it in a way that lifts up your name, please. Third step is to consider the source of your anxiety. What is it that's causing you so much worry? Well, it has to do with idols, doesn't it? Whatever is attacking you, whatever is trying to harm you, is not doing it out of obedience to God. Now, God will make use of difficult circumstances, right? But Christian, anyone who is attacking God's son or daughter is not consciously obeying him. Bible says that. If you love the father, you got to love the child as well. If it's people who are attacking you, they aren't following the Lord in this. If it's a situation, it's being orchestrated and fueled by Satan. God will use it. He'll chasten you for your good, but he's never going to attack his own children. If you're attacked, it's not God doing the attacking. And that's important. See, that's profound to realize that, that what's attacking you is not God. Therefore, it's not omnipotent. It's something else. And that's a time then to, when you recognize that fact, to praise God right in the face of whatever's attacking you. Stand high above on your rock and proclaim for all to hear, you trust in the Lord. You trust in the Lord. I will rejoice in your love. Those attacking forces are not God. Therefore, they do not have ultimate power. They may be stronger than you are. They can give you pain, but they can't destroy you. How did Paul put it? Hard pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, struck down but not destroyed. The attacking person or thing can inconvenience you, but think about it. All they really succeeded in doing is to drive you to God. They've driven you into his fortress so that he now is your rock of refuge. And then after you consider the limitations of your foes, step four is to consider God. You saw my affliction and the anguish of my soul. God sees. He sees what is going on. Yes, if you know that your God sees you right now in your affliction, then let God become in your mind the most important person that's involved in all this. That's called exalting God. It's called magnifying him. It's called making him bigger. He isn't getting any bigger than he really is, but he's bigger in your head. He's bigger in your mind. You're seeing him as the largest thing going on here. Now, that means if I'm suffering because of my own sins and failures, God sees that. That's okay. He'll help me repent. I'll become more like his son. David had to do that. It's okay to acknowledge your own failures, turn around, become a better follower of Christ. But on the other hand, if I'm suffering because of somebody else's sins against me, God sees that too. And I'm still going to be okay because he's going to protect me. He cares about me and my affliction. You got to think about that. What would you rather have if you had to choose? Sympathetic friends or a sympathetic Almighty God? David knew what he would choose. You have not handed me over to the enemy. Confess God's sovereignty in what's happening right now. You are not at the mercy of your enemy. Whether that is a person who means ill for you or the economy in general or anything else, you are not under the control of people or circumstances, even if they force you to retreat for a moment. God is the only one who is in control. And you've got to remember that. God is the only one who is in control. You know you aren't in control. You got to realize that the people and the forces giving you a hard time are not in control either. They seem to have you all confined and pinned up. But again, all they've managed to do is to herd you toward your rock of refuge. And once there, they cannot hurt you. They cannot get to you. They can't get to you. But God can get to them. Step five, entrust to God the justice of your cause. Entrust to God the justice of your cause. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let the judge of all the earth do right. He's not afraid to punish sinners. Now, don't expect full punishment until the day of judgment. But be content to let God deal with the situation. He may use the institutions of the home or the church or the state. But however he does it, don't you try to be the judge of all the earth. Let God do it. Watch God. Watch God do it. And as you do that, let him do it in his own time. It often takes time for the wicked to finish building a snare for you that God will use to trap them. If you haven't read the book of Esther, read it again sometime. See about Haman building that gallows and who hung on it. Be patient. Be patient. And if you and your attacker, you both cry out to God in humility, God ain't going to punish anybody. You're going to find that you're reconciled. But if that doesn't happen, let God respond to the one who calls out to him and who trusts him and who says, let me not be put to shame, O Lord, but let my enemies put to shame. Let what they wanted to do to me come back on them. David said that all the time to God. Just fairness, God. Whatever they want to do to me, you just do to them. I'll watch. And finally, step six, my favorite, but you have to get there, and that is allow yourself now to rejoice in hope. Allow yourself to rejoice in hope. You've arrived at a place where you can have some peace. And David mentions at least three things that he bases his hope on. First, he says hope is based on God's purpose, his purpose, that God has stored up goodness for his children, the way parents often store up for their children. He created you. He redeemed you. He did all that so he could bless you. That's his purpose. He will do it. And once again, exercise your faith in Christ. Allow yourself to believe it's God's plan to bless me. Bless your hope on God's purpose. Base your hope on God's well-established practice. This is the kind of God that he is. He bestows goodness in the sight of men on those who take refuge in him. It's what he does. It's how he works. Think about the most godly men you know, the most godly women, the most godly families you know. And despite all that might have happened to them, think about how God has blessed them. It's what he does. Hope in God's purpose and his well-established practice. And then finally, hope in God's personal history with you. With you. Oh, praise be to the Lord. He showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. And now David, he's thinking about things that happened to him. Right? Look back on how God has shown himself to be faithful and has shown his love to you just in those times when circumstances chased you into his refuge. He heard your cry. He heard your cry for mercy once before. He's going to hear it again. And then we arrive at peace. Love the Lord, you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful. The proud he pays back in full. Be strong. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. God is a rock of refuge. Focusing on this truth, David has walked from stress to peace in about six steps. It's not a formula. It's a path. It's a path that faith can walk every day because the Lord God is a rock of refuge. Let's pray. O Lord God, and let us call you that now, rock of refuge. We just traced David's path from anxiety to joy. Probably took that path 100 times in his life. Lord God, we would like to take that path. And Father, we all together, we pray for those of us who are right here, right now, who are anxious. They're anxious coming in. They're anxious right now for themselves, for people they love. Lord God, help us to take this path today. Help us to stop. Focus on you, to decide to trust you, to wait upon you. Give us a fresh vision of what it is that's bothering us and who you are. Lord God, for those who have never actually trusted you for anything, we ask you to use the terrible and the painful attacks they're experiencing right now to drive them into your fortress for the first time, where they're going to be safe forever. Hear their prayers of faith and welcome them in, we pray. And welcome us all, Father, when trials come. Lord God, lead us on the path from fear to faith because you love us and you want to glorify your Son on earth. In his name, amen.